Title of the sermon is Lust, the Character of an Adulterer. It breaks down into three parts. The sin of lust is explained by Jesus. The highest resolve is given to change. And then I have a plan, an alternate plan as well, for us to look at our own lives and make changes as needed and necessary. In Matthew's first sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, we see Jesus getting to the root of the church's sin problem. Problems with thinking. Jesus is warning his audience against stinking thinking. Jesus' teaching was in sharp contrast to the teaching of his day. And Jesus has already taught us that anger is the root of murder. When you and I have anger, unresolved anger, we have the character of a murderer in God's eyes. And he's going to continue in this theme teaching us this morning. What goes on in our minds is detrimental to our character and our person. There are many types of lust in the Bible, but today we'll be focused exclusively on sexual lust Jesus taught about. We hope to grow and mature in the area of sexual purity and to take serious action against our lustful thoughts toward other people. For lustful thoughts are what makes us adulterers. That is why we see that it is a primary teaching in the church of the New Testament. When you read that New Testament, you're going to see it constantly. Stay away from sexual immorality, sexual immorality. Nothing's changed. God destroyed the earth. I mean, you read the Old Testament, sexual immorality. It's a human problem. And so the first century audience was no different. James said this when he wanted to rebuke his audience, and you might remember this. He said that each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his lust. And when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. God is trying to save us from death. He wants to protect our life. God wants to save every word, thought, and deed for His glory. And if we refuse to guard our minds, we are ignoring the greatest commandment of all. Love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Look at verse 27. You have heard it said that you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Physical adultery was the standard in Judaism. I mean, the commandment, I say it again, some people say Jesus was actually just explaining the Old Testament law, and I say not so fast. I can shoot that argument to death. He raised the bar. The physical act is what had been taught for 1,500 years, but Jesus raised the bar. And even Paul taught on this idea that sin was increased, but grace increased all the more, superabounded. I don't have time to develop that argument, but I've already taught on that to some degree, so I'll move on. But Jesus, again, is focusing his audience's attention at the root of the problem, our minds. What is rattling around in here? That's what Jesus was concerned about. What's going on in the gray matter when we're all alone? That's what Jesus was teaching on. The English translation to lust here, if you look at the Greek, it means to set one's heart upon a thing. The lust, it literally means to set your heart on a thing. Not on God, but a thing. It means to long for, to covet, to desire. And all that put together, it ends up meaning to seek things that are forbidden. To seek things that are forbidden. That's what lust literally means. When we look at a person we are not married to and desire sex in our mind, that is the lust this passage is talking about. For us Christians, we've got to adopt that standard, nothing less. So what's the application? You and I need to have the highest resolve to change. And that's one thing that we're going to see clear from this passage. Look at it. Here's Jesus' application. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. That's an application for you. Tear out your eyes. It is better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body to be thrown in hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Throw it out. Get rid of the hand. That is the application right there. I don't have to come up with the application. Jesus preached his own sermon, of course. Tear your eyes out, cut off your hands, if that's what it takes to get your mind right. We're like, whoa, 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 Jesus. Well, let's talk about this. Let's unpack this. I'm going to challenge probably what you're already thinking. And I'm going to take the minority opinion here, and I hope to prove it to you. So the first thing I want you to do is be determined to change your mind. Throw out everything you've ever been taught, throw out everything you've ever been thinking, and be ready to hear the Word of God anew. For that is what we're supposed to do every single time we open the Bible. Be ready to change our mind. And we look at the verses we haven't highlighted. It must have sounded a little peculiar to his audience, at least to some of them. Jesus here, firstly, I would say is, he's teaching that our eyes and our hands are the primary things that we're going to sin with when it comes to sexual lust. And that word cause there, right eye cause, that Greek is scandalizo. You can almost hear the English there. The history of the root word, though, comes from a trigger and a trap. And I know David, he's a trapper. He's messed with traps. It's the trigger, the thing that springs it. That's where the history of that word comes from, that cause. What a richer word than cause. But a trap trigger, that's where the word comes from. And in Jesus' day, it took on the meaning of the idea of a stumbling block, to place something down intentionally for somebody to stumble over. It also could mean to give offense or to give scandal. That's where we get our English word scandal. And in fact, that's what God is. Our lust is a scandal to God. The Bible says that He is offended. Why? Because remember, when we lust, we are worshiping something other than Him. And that is scandalous to God. And here, though, to some degree, I take comfort in the idea that Jesus divorces people of faith from their traps and stumbling blocks, just like Paul did in Romans. We see that he personifies these ideas, morphs them into something that's causing us as a person to fail. Our I is not, that's not us, it's something outside of us. So I take a little bit of comfort there, but I can't take much because he moves on past that. I would say that lust is a base nature. When we are involved in lust, we are involved with the lowest level of living possible. And that's what we need to come to terms with. We are choosing the absolute floor of human existence when we are lusting. God's ideal for humans, we just read it from Genesis 2, and Jesus will reinforce that in Matthew's account of the gospel. He will set the record straight on all the marriage stuff. And he will leave the disciples scratching their head again. But he has one standard, one man, one wife for life with no lust. That's the standard. That is perfection. And doesn't Jesus say that should be our aim? Aim for perfection. And what do we want to do as humans? Let's lower the bar. Just a little bit of lust isn't that bad, is it? Bring that bar down so we can step over it. Jesus gives a reason for his sermon point here in 30b. Look at it. For it is better for you to lose one member than your whole body be thrown in hell. The repetition for the eyes and hands being dismembered, it has some identical terms. The idea of getting rid of an eye, getting rid of a hand. And it should drive away all doubt to a casualness of sin. In the Mosaic Law, there was one provision for dismemberment. It's in Deuteronomy 25:11-12. 613 commands of the Mosaic Law in the Old Testament, one of them dealt with dismemberment. And it's when a husband and wife were fighting with a man, at least one man, and the woman, if she grabbed the man's private parts in that tussle or that fight, her hand was to be cut off. So, that's the only point of dismemberment in the Old Testament, in the Mosaic Law. But self-mutilation was forbidden in Deuteronomy 14:1. All right? Self-mutilation was forbidden. And so here is just another point where Jesus is teaching something outside of the technical Mosaic law. And we've already seen a couple of these, and we're not very far into this sermon. So again, I would say Jesus is not preaching just the Mosaic law. He's preaching the New Testament right here in front of our eyeballs. No pun intended. The footnote in Massa's translation of the Aramaic Bible states that cut it off is an Aramaic idiom for stop. And you and I, this was real popular when I was growing up. I heard this one from my mother constantly. Perhaps you did too. Monty, cut it out. Did you ever hear that? Cut it out. My mother said that, I don't know, 10,000 times maybe. I was a rebellious kid. But cut it out. I mean, that's where this idiom idea comes from. And this man that translated the Aramaic Bible said, look, there's evidence that this is an idiom. And a literal translation of this verse would mean that every person of the human race probably should, almost everyone by now should have no eyes, right? Wilkie wrote and Constable agreed that these are hyperbolic statements, hyperbole, designed to make a point of overstatement. Jesus is saying, cut your eyes out to get their attention and say, stop lusting. That's my intent. I'm gonna shock you. I'm gonna shake you. I'm gonna say something that makes you think. And you're not going to walk away without thinking it. Bloomberg agreed when he wrote, eyes and hands are the primary offenders in sexual sin, but self-mutilation is not Christ's objective. He said, staying away from sin at all cost is. So very, very few are going to call for a literal plucking out and cutting here. But Durrett stood out. I read some of his work in Jesus' audience. And I think the book was written in the early 1900s. But he went into great detail on the common practice in a lot of cultures for property crime. If you got caught stealing, and they still do this in some Muslim countries, you get caught stealing, shoplifting, they take one of your hands. And then a lot of times if you do it again, they'll just kill you or they'll take your other hand. So this is actually practice even in the world today. And so he cites that as being some evidence that Jesus may have not. And he doesn't say may. He says Jesus was being literal here. He also cited a culture back in 650 BC that if you got caught in adultery, they'd take both your eyes. And he cited a written case from history where the king's son got caught in adultery. And the king actually said, I will give up one of my eyes so my son can keep one of his. And so his son and his father lost an eye over his son's adultery. So he cites all this from history. This is some ancient history, obviously from 650 BC. And he says, this would not have been unfamiliar to Jesus' audience. Now, of course, this was the first I'd been exposed to that idea of plucking out eyes, but cutting off hands was familiar to me. But at this point, this morning, I definitely say that Jesus was being literal. Now, this is where you might say, oh, Monty, do you realize what you're saying? You're going to stand with Durrett and say that you agree that Jesus was being literal? Now, here's where you got to take pause and say, okay, back up your case, Monty. And remember this saying in Bible study. What is your proof text? When we're studying the Bible, I don't know how many times David and I have heard that quote, but it's a lot. What's your proof text? You believe that? Prove it. Where is it in the Bible? Because really, I don't care what you believe, and you shouldn't care what I believe, that we can't back up with the Bible, because all that is human opinion. Scripture alone is the confident phrase of Christianity. If God hasn't said it, we shouldn't believe it. If God has said the opposite, we should disbelieve it. And every day we wake up, we need to be ready for that. God, I'm ready for my mind to be changed and to line up with your word. I'm ready to forget the American standard, the American brand of Christianity, the European brand of Christianity, the denominational brand of Christianity. Teach me, Lord, your truth. So let's do that. I want you to turn to this verse. I want you to see it with your own eyes. Matthew 19:12. We'll hit it again, but it's fitting for this idea that I'm talking about. And I'm going to prove to you that Jesus was not preaching the Mosaic Law. And not only that, he could have been preaching literal here. And this verse proves it. Somebody please read it out loud for us. 19:12. Jesus said at one time, does Jesus check off on self-mutilation? Yes or no? From the text. Yes or no? Tell me. Somebody say yes or no. If you say no, I'm going to keep talking about it. Jesus said some people have mutilated themselves for the kingdom of God. And if you can receive it, receive it. He says, go for it. That's what receive it. If you can receive it means, he's basically, if I could paraphrase, if you can handle that idea, go for it. Become a eunuch for the kingdom of God. So now I will agree at this point that 99.99999999% of people are not going to receive that from the Word. Origen did in the second century. He castrated himself. Okay, that's a very famous, known idea in church history. He wanted to stop lusting, and he had a big following. He tried to do it in secret, but all of his students found out about it, of course. Probably took him a while to recover. But if I remember right, I remember reading that he said it didn't solve his lust problem. Why? Because the eyes. It's not just the hands, but the eyes. When we see Jesus in heaven, will he say he was literal? I leave the possibility, yes, even the probability that Jesus was literal here. Why? Because he didn't back off of the idea of losing body parts for the sake of the kingdom. But I will also say that most people are not going to say it. But I don't want to teach that he's teaching hyperbole when I can prove that there's a case where he didn't. And that's the difference. And that's what you need to be on guard with. I believe in reading solid Bible teachers. I read them every week. That's part of what I do. I love it most of the time. Now, sometimes I get burnt out with it, but I love it most of the time. But I'm not taking their word as the word. Because the word, the Bible interprets the Bible. And when we learn that, we have learned a great truth. And we're willing to back away from anything humanistic that doesn't line up with the word. And Monty's Christian thinking won't cut it. It's just God's thinking. No one would argue that a blind person would lust less. If we were blind, you're going to lust less. That's just a fact. Because a voice just won't do it most of the time, right? But the human body, and listen, for especially men, ladies, you need to understand this, that in our base nature, a man would, he wants to look at nothing more in his base nature than a fit, naked woman. Okay? We are visual by nature. And so if you get married, and for us that are married, you got to understand, you sign up to give your body to the other person. That's what you do. When I signed up and married Deborah, I said, Deborah, I'm your property. You're my property. And she is the well of Proverbs. I'm supposed to find my sexual satisfaction in her alone. And if women do not understand that, and most women don't, most Christian women still don't understand that, they think that somehow they get to call the shots with sex because they're a woman, don't you know? That's not a biblical idea. And I don't know how much responsibility Jesus is going to put on the other spouse, and this goes both ways. But let me tell you something. That, what I just said, is found in 1 Corinthians. You need to study it, you need to read it, you need to understand it. If you don't buy into the idea that you become someone else's property, don't get married. That doesn't mean you can lust either, but don't get married. Because the American idea of marriage, even in a lot of Christian circles, is not a godly idea of marriage. Christ-centered marriage. Christ is number one in both people's lives. And when that happens, let me tell you, marriage is a breeze. Absolute breeze. Absolute joy. When literally the husband and the wife are worshiping Christ, honoring each other, realizing that I have a duty to her, she has a duty to me. You're not going to find conflict in that. You're going to find beauty and something worth living for and fulfillment. Just like the Genesis 2, not the Genesis 3 type. The Genesis 3 type is what we see all the time in marriage. The Genesis 2 type is what we fight for. On hell, I just would say, I talked about that last week. I know that There's no way in my mind where Jesus could put this any sharper. To me, the Sermon on the Mount, this is the sharpest razor in all the Bible. Jesus is looking to cut out the cancer of sin. And you can't find a more serious passage in all the Bible, in my mind, than what Jesus is preaching right here. And when we get the ideas that Jesus is teaching, when we start buying into that, we start getting some clarity on just how serious we ought to take our sin. And he says, look, it's better for you to cut out these parts than end up in the valley of Hinnom, Gehenna in the Greek. And remember, that's that dump where they dump the dead animals, the unburied criminals, and all the garbage of Jerusalem, and they kept it burning so nobody would get sick from all the biohazards. It was a continual fire, burned 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And when you sit on the southern steps of the Temple Mount, guess what? You would have seen it burning just south of Jerusalem. And Jesus taught from there and talked about hell, Gehenna. And you and I need to understand, and remember, this is where the Catholics get the idea of purgatory. I'm going to have to face this idea again, and I'm not going to shrink from it. I already know that I'm going to have some problems to deal with, and I don't mind them. I want to study them. I want to understand. I hope to teach well. But listen, you can't say anything's more serious than you're going to end up in hell if you don't understand this stuff. So we can at least agree on that, can't we? Sin is dangerous and its consequences eternal, is what Utley said. Things to remember. It's a long section, but you're going to have to bear with me. We're going to plow through. I know it's heavy, but hey, this is what edifies us. This is what gets us right thinking, right living, and taking things of God more serious than we have before we walked in this door. The American church has adopted the lower standard, just like we see in the first century. Now, I'm not saying they're wrong in the first century. I won't go that far. Others do and have. But Jesus raised the bar in the church. And we have something on our side. And it's what Tori talked about in his opening words. We are permanently indwelt by the Spirit of God, which gives us the ability to live just like Christ. Not through our power, through our death, but through His power. And that's why Jesus, I think, if you had to sum it up, it seems to me that since God gave us so much more than He ever had humankind, He's saying, now I'm going to raise the expectation. And isn't that the way life is? When you get more, you're expected to do more. He who can be trusted with a little can be trusted with a lot. These ideas kind of mesh together, and we understand that we must grow up in our faith. But unfortunately, we have the lower standard. As long as I don't go to a hotel room with somebody that's not my spouse and have intercourse. I mean, a lot of people would say, you know, other thing. I could do almost anything except for this one type of intercourse. And it's like, that's what we're doing in this society. That's what Christians are doing in this society. I can have sex outside of marriage. It's not, you know, everybody's doing it. And listen, I understand the odds are against us in this manner. We now in America, for different reasons, and I'm not going to get into that, but from 11 to 25, we're in puberty. Our culture, we're in puberty. We have our thinking starts maturing at around 25. And that's why you see 18-year-olds and you go, holy cow, man, this guy acts like he's 12. I mean, you know, because all they're doing is playing video games all the time. They go out in the world and they act all crazy because that's what they do on their little, you know, little headset and the microphone. They act crazy, say crazy things, do crazy things, and then they go out in the world. And we're like, when are you going to grow up, son? Well, I know the culture's against us, and I can't change all these things. But I know this, too. Just because we enter puberty at 11 and we don't get out of it till we're 25 doesn't mean there's a lesser standard. It's just not. Sexual purity is a must. And the trouble is, I could just harp on this so many different ways, and I'm going to do some of that, but you and I, we must guard our hearts. There's too many kids with too many cell phones, too many laptops, too many internet connections in their bedroom. I mean, what in the world are you asking for, folks? Are you kidding me? Are you that naive? That's what I would say to our culture. Our imagination, things to remember, is a force for good. I mean, think about how many problems have been solved by the imagination. And really, truly great things have happened in the world to the benefit of people through people imagining how to help. Our imagination is powerful and God gave it to us and it's such a wonderful blessing. But when it flips to evil, it is demonic in nature. Think about what evil people, the most base people in the world, have done through their imagination with the idea of lust. Sex slavery, you name it. I mean, the most heinous crimes against women and children are because of the imagination coupled with lust. And that's why I think, too, that we see such the harsh teaching. Jesus is like, don't join that crowd. Because when we lust, we are worshiping something other than God, and we enter the crowd with the most base, evil people that have ever lived on the planet. We just enter the introductory course. Teenagers, men and women will lust after each other at some point in their lives, almost everyone. I don't know who the exceptions are, but there's not many. I mean, I've heard women in the church before say some of the wildest things. I'm like, I can't believe that was just said in public or in private or anything. I mean, I've heard it. Women are not immune. Women are watching porn at higher levels in this country. And the numbers are skewed. I mean, it goes from 50 to 99% some studies for men, but for women, 30 to 85. Okay? That's a lot. Almost everybody, probably I would say, dare to say 99% of anybody 25 and younger has viewed porn. All right? And that's just the facts of the matter. And you and I, as Christians, we've got to start talking about some of this and raising the bar and protecting children from this stuff and not giving in to these children wanting these internet connections at a young age. You know, it's like, well, the phone's for an emergency. Well, get a flip phone. Get a flip. I mean, really, if you have an emergency, you got 100 people within 10 seconds of you that have a phone. That's an excuse. All right? We actually used to survive without cell phones. I know Tori remembers that. I do too. This society actually ran when we didn't have a phone, except in the house. And it had a cord on it. And it got high tech when we went cordless. I remember those days. And guess what? People still lived. This is nonsense stuff. The internet has brought more death than anything in my lifetime. And if I could get rid of it today, I would. If I could stop the internet and go back to carbon copies, I would. I think it's just like the promise of TV. Oh, it's going to be educational. Think about the connectivity we'll have all alive. It's brought more death and destruction than anything mankind has ever invented. And Satan must love it. Two clicks away is the most vile things you can imagine. That is not good for a human that is struggling with sin 24 hours a day. And that's our battle. That's where we're at. The internet has brought pornography right into people's hands and laps and homes because it's accessible. These are the triple A influences. Accessible, affordable, and gives some level of anonymity. You know, when I was a kid, if you wanted to look at something illicit, when I was like 18, somebody had to walk into a store in their neighborhood and buy a magazine, and there was a real risk of somebody walking in on you when that was happening. And so that kept all but the bravest of young men that I knew from doing such a thing. But now, accessible, affordable, and anonymity. We possess a bottomless pit for lust. That's explicitly taught in Romans 1:18 and following. Just look it up. You want to see just how depraved we are as a people? Just know that you and I without Christ could be the crowd that's articulated in Romans 1:18 and following. And that is a literal bottomless black hole that kills and crushes everything that enters it. That's in us. And that's why you see the pastor or the priest or the doctor and the lawyer and the homeless guy get arrested for criminality with children. Why? They've entered that black hole of a bottomless pit and thought, a little bit of lust won't hurt me. That's what they said one day. Farrar said it best. I used to quote this, and I had to look up who said it because I'm like, I don't want to claim credit, but it's something I've quoted for 10, 15 years. Sin takes you further than you want to go, keeps you longer than you want to stay, and costs you more than you want to pay. Wahid said, lust is the kind of thing that eats you and leaves you starving. And this is old news we need to remember. Listen, there's so many studies on pornography and lust and what have you. But think about it again. What's been the total cost of lust on humankind? On daughters, 1 out of 4, at least, women have been molested, usually by somebody they know. 1 out of 5 men. What's been the cost of that? And some of these are just, you know, quick molestations, not rape. What's it cost? We engage in that cost when we lust. It hinders sexual development. It raises the risk of depression. It creates distorted expectations in marriage. You find a lot of guys, they've watched so much porn that when they get married, they simply can't get turned on with a normal godly relationship because they've corrupted their mind to the nth degree, and they're almost beyond help. Because those doors of darkness, you and I know because we've done things in this area, but those doors of darkness, they pop up. They stay with us. I guarantee you that if you've been exposed to lust and pornography, there are images that pop up in minds years later. That's what it does. The cost is, on a spiritual level, is only God can articulate. So an illustration, I know this is heavy duty, but hey, Jesus is heavy duty, right? The Jesus of the Sermon on the Mount, this is God's heart for us. And we would do well to listen and to pay attention and to evaluate where we're at. I watched a couple documentaries, one on the Mennonite culture in Ohio, and then also Orthodox Jews in Brooklyn. And I watched both of these documentaries. They're about an hour long each, maybe a little longer. But I always love hearing about how religious people live and what they think. And this man who was doing this documentary, he just goes and finds out about all these religious cultures. He's not a believer at all. But as he interviewed these people from these two cultures, one thing they had in common that struck me, and I'm like, this is what we need to hear as a community of Christians. Both of their cultures, the Mennonite culture and the Orthodox Jews in Brooklyn, they had one thing in common that I thought was important. They don't have internet in their homes. And then the Mennonite men had an app on their phone, and they make these apps. I've heard of them. But they had an app on their phone where their wife had the password, and it blocked certain websites. And if they need a website, it's a little inconvenient. If they need a website that it's just flagging for a bad reason, they have to call their wife and get them to sign off on that website so they can enter it. So they use their phone for work. The Mennonites, you know, they're not the Amish. They're called the Bath Amish, I think. Yeah, the Bath Amish or the Barbie Amish. One of the two, I can't remember. Kind of a weird name, but they don't call themselves Mennonite. But they said, look, we don't have internet in the home. And the Orthodox Jews said the same thing. You know, the man had a smartphone. Both of these men had smartphones for business, but in the internet, no, not in the home. Can you imagine how much time that'd free up? And I remember seeing a little kid in that documentary. He couldn't have been like probably in third grade. And he was telling his dad, Dad, you need to get rid of that smartphone. You don't need it. You need to be praising God, Dad. And get off the phone and praise God. And I love that. We need to get serious about our thought life. What are we willing to give up? I talked to a man once that he struggled with these things. And he said, I was coaching him. I was in addiction recovery ministry at the time. And he was telling me all of his stuff, baggage. And it was a lot. It was heavy duty. It was the worst I've heard ever. And I said, well, look, it seems to me that you really have a problem because your work takes you away from home. And I said, are you willing to quit your job? because you have a job that carries you away from home. And he said, no, I'm not. And I said, well, I guess go live your life. Do the best you can. Stay close to God. I coached him up as best I could. He stopped coming. That was the last time I saw him after I gave him that advice. A guy's not willing to quit his job. And he's destroying his marriage. His wife fully knows this guy is so addicted. She's totally aware. It's in the house, in the car, in the laptop bag. I'm not willing to quit my job. Pretty low bar. We simply have too many unchecked thoughts. An unbeliever wrote this. All human beings have three lives. Public, private, and secret. He said, all human beings have three lives, public, private, and secret. But I say for the Christian, this should not be true. Instead, all of these realms of our life ought to point and push into holiness. Because really, you are, and this goes to Jesus' point, we are more like our true self in our secret life. That's who we are. What we do in secret really points to our character more clearly than anything else. And if you think about that, you'd say, I agree. That's Jesus' point. And in your mind and our thoughts, those are the deepest secrets we hold. And Jesus said, that's what we need to focus on. So often, here's some practical things. Often, I'm almost done. I'm going to try to run through them. I had more. I'm leaving a lot of material on the plate. But listen, we need to do something. When we have a problem with lust, we need to take action and not be complacent. We need to fast. Skip some meals. Spend the times you'd be prepping the meal or going to get the meal and eating the meal. Spend that time in prayer. Skip a couple of meals for heaven's sake. Let us do that. Go on a weekend spiritual retreat. Go up to a cabin with a Bible. Leave your cell phone at home. You'll survive. The world will turn and say, let me spend some time with God, just me and Him. Go camping out in the woods. Spend some time with the Lord. Get accountability. Find some accountability where you say, hey, I want you to ask me every week about this issue because I'm struggling. Find a friend that will tell you the truth and help you and pray with you and hold you accountable. Start writing prayers in a notebook. Ask for God's help. Listen, God is our forever help, our most powerful help, our infinite help. When our hearts desire to change in any area of sin, God is right there with us, ready to help us and equip us and to do the work. He does the heavy lifting too. We get to sit back and relax and then just enjoy Him as a person, and His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, does the work for us. What a deal. And then God's going to give us the credit for it. What a deal. Romans 13:14 reads, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put Him on. Get Him all over you. And make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. No provision. You know what that word provision means? It means to give it food, to take care of it. That's oftentimes why we have sin in our life and we can't overcome it. We're feeding it. We're feeding it. We do the same exact habits that we fail at, and we know it, and we won't admit it. And we won't do anything about it. A lot of times we get started on these trails by just allowing the smallest of images. Just one image. You got to protect yourself. Whatever it takes, do it. Take action. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is just, whatever is right, whatever is worthy of respect, whatever is lovely, think about such things. You and I can't have duplicitic thoughts. When you and I start thinking about something we ought not to be thinking about, what do? We replace it with Scripture. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is lovely, if anything is praiseworthy, think about such things. Drive it out. Don't let it just, hey, I'm just, the thought is like, hey, I'm just going to hang around in the background. Don't worry. I won't do anything. No, drive it out with truth. The Word of God. Start quoting the Word of God. Go take a cold shower for heaven's sake. I don't know. Whatever. Let us take action. There's no shortcut, though. It's not a hard thing, but there's no shortcut. When you and I fall in love with Jesus, we're going to see sin leave our life. I promise you. It's fine in relationship. When you're in love with Jesus, you're not in love with lust. You're just not. He is our ultimate lover. That's why we're called the bride of Christ. He's our husband. He's our lover. And when we are in love with the love of eternity, there's no place for an affair. James taught this, draw near to God and He'll draw near to you. When you and I cultivate our relationship with the Lord, He's going to drive the lust that entangles us away from our life, away from our marriage, away from our communities, and we'll see His power. But if you and I want to live a life of compromise, it's waiting for us. It's waiting to suck us in, and we just become another statistic of the American brand of Christianity. Let's